Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's open up to the book of Genesis chapter 37. And you probably want to put a marker there in Genesis 37. We are in a new study called Truths That Transfer, and we are in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the life of Joseph. The premise of the whole study is the fact that Joseph's life, and by the way, when you think about this, he is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 30. But you go from Genesis chapter 37 all the way through Genesis chapter 50. And the whole thing is about his life and what goes on in his life. I believe, if I'm not mistaken on this, that Joseph and his story takes up the biggest bulk of the book of Genesis. And it's a great story to study again, to learn the lessons that are there. And there are many lessons there that you and I as believers in Christ that we can take, we can apply to our lives. And even though these lessons are a few thousand years old, they are still as applicable today for us as they were back when they were originally given. So Genesis 37, the first three verses, let's read those verses again if we could. The Bible says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Last week, we covered four of the truths that we see here in Genesis 37. Let's add more to the list. This is the fifth truth, if you're keeping count. The fifth truth is this: jealousy isn't a becoming look on the believer. Jealousy is not a becoming look on the believer. As you read how the Bible says that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, jump to verse 4. "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Remember, as we've read this story, after Joseph brings back an evil report, Jacob shows blatant favoritism, and the scriptures don't try to hide it, by giving Joseph this coat of many colors. Do a little bit of studying on what this coat probably was and what the word is talking about here. And this is a long-sleeved robe or an ornamented tunic. It wasn't what the working class of the day was wearing. It was what the uppity-ups were wearing. It was what the supervisors, the bosses, the rich, the elite, that's what they were wearing. So here's the 17-year-old tattletale, and you've got the 10 brothers. One brother is still at home. 10 brothers are out there in the field that have been working with Joseph. Tattletale boy goes home, runs home to daddy, brings this evil report, and daddy says, "I love you more than them other ones. Let me give you a coat to prove it." Joseph hasn't done anything wrong. It isn't his fault. I asked you last week if you might have been the favorite child in your home growing up, if you were mommy or daddy's favorite. Now, if you, I know deep, you probably wouldn't admit it, but deep down inside you go, "Yes, I was. I told you that I was." But I was an only child, so they had no choice. So I had to be the favorite. But maybe there was multiples in your family, and you know deep down in your heart that you were mom or dad or both of their favorites. You did nothing to gain that. That was something that they bestowed upon you. You didn't get it. In fact, probably if you had harped for it, that would have turned the tide the other direction. If you tried to be mommy and daddy's pet, they probably would have gone against you. But it was something that they did. They put this on you, and maybe you had a tough time at home because of it, because the other brothers and sisters didn't think you should be the favorite. They should be the favorite. That wasn't your fault, right? So you can go ahead and admit it. No, it wasn't my fault. Shame on them. As we look at these brothers, in Shakespeare's Othello, there was a character by the name of Iago who tried to stir up jealousy in Othello. And he said this. He said, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." That's exactly what we have got going on here. a lot of jealousy. We can debate all night the unfairness of favoritism, and I don't think that we would be wrong in declaring that it's not a good thing to do. But it doesn't change the fact, it doesn't alleviate the responsibility that Joseph's brothers had the responsibility to respond to their brother correctly, and they chose not to. Instead, they chose to be jealous. Take your Bibles and go to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 5. Christians, this is a battle that I think sometimes we have to admit that we're engaged in. Do Christians ever get jealous? Do you ever get envious of another believer in Christ? Yeah, we do. In James chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says this. It asks a question. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do we think that the Bible is just kidding when it says that? The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. If we know that that is the penchant of our flesh, that means we got to fight that thing. That means when that evil feeling of jealousy or envy begins to creep up within us, we can't entertain it. We don't have time for that. We got to do something about it. We got to squash that like a bug in a rug really, really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the church of Corinth had an issue with this. Paul says to the church, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" In 2 Corinthians, Paul said to this church, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not." In other words, you don't want me coming and telling you what I have to tell you. "Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Throughout the Bible, envy and jealousy are oftentimes used interchangeably. But there is a distinct difference between the two, and it's essentially it's how we handle that emotion. There is a basic foundation of what envy and jealousy are all about, but how they express themselves is where you get the difference. Tonight, we're going to just look at this kind of in their similarities, and we're going to do what the Scripture often does. We're just going to put it together. So for our purposes tonight, do you ever feel jealous? Do you ever envy somebody who gets more attention than you? Have we ever felt jealousy or envy when somebody's talents, skills, abilities are recognized over our own? Do we ever feel jealous because somebody seems to always be going somewhere, invited somewhere, always doing something fun? Does that get under our skin a little bit? Did somebody get promoted over us? Did we find out somebody makes more money? Did we find ourselves wishing for somebody else's wardrobe? Somebody's wearing something, man, I really wish I had that. Do we ever wish that we could do what somebody else can do? Christians, envy and jealousy is definitely a part of the flesh. It's something we have to fight down. And the reason that we have to fight it down is because it's dead wrong. We should never be envious and jealous over another person. You know, it's a sin to compare ourselves to each other. Paul told the church of Corinth that. It is not a wise thing to do to make a comparison, to be looking at each other and going, well, look at them, why not me? At the base of that is prideful jealousy and envy. And we're not supposed to have that. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26. In Galatians 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's a pretty simple short list that Paul gives to the church of Galatia. If we're walking in the Spirit, what does it look like? Well, we're not desirous of vainglory. We're not provoking each other, and we're not envying each other. As Christians, we've got to guard against this. The danger, here's the danger, folks. If we don't guard against it, we go, oh, everybody does that a little bit. Everybody goes, well, I wish I had that. Oh, must be nice. You know, we use that, oh, must be nice. Somebody drove in tonight with a brand new car. I honestly don't know if anybody did or not. I have no idea. That's the funniest thing. Get here first, you don't know what anybody else drives. I really couldn't tell you whose vehicle out there belongs to who, except for Miss Jan's. We know that little bug. And if you've got vanity plates, well, I do know who parks beside me. So, okay, about a handful of you, I know what you drive. Say somebody else tonight drove in with a brand new vehicle. And you parked in your normal parking spot, just like you park your normal parking spot in here. And as you walked past it, you looked at that and go, somebody got a new car. Must be nice. At this time of the year? You ever done that? Don't nod your heads. Don't admit anything publicly. But have you ever done that? Have you ever felt that way? Christians, if we were honest, we'd have to say, yes, I have said it. I have thought it. I have felt it at some point in time or another in my life. And Christians, we got to fight that. We got to fight that. Because if we don't fight that, and it's something that grows in our life, who's to say that it doesn't become as ugly as what Joseph's brothers will be doing to him very shortly here? We know that he's going to be sold into slavery. First of all, he's going to be tossed in a pit. They're going to discuss, let's kill him. We're sick of him. Let's just kill him. Oh, no, let's sell him. Why kill him? There's no profit in that. Let's sell our brother. Yeah, that's a good idea. And one of them kind of goes along with it, thinking, oh, I'm going to come back and rescue him. No, he gets sold. You say, well, we couldn't do that today. We're not going to dig a pit. You know, I know there's crime shows that talk about that, but no, I'm not going to dig a pit and push the person I'm jealous over into that pit and cover them up and you know, unsolved mysteries kind of thing. No, I'm not going to do that. But practically speaking, when we see that person, we're jealous of them, we're envious of them, it's like, must be nice. And then we begin to judge their attitude. They must think they're better than everybody else. Why? Because they got a new vehicle? I thought we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. I guarantee you they're rejoicing over their new vehicle, so why aren't we? Because we're jealous. Well, I guess I ain't going to talk to them. I'm not in their scope of life anymore. They're so much uppity up. And we begin to think they got an attitude. It's like, they didn't do anything. They just got a car. Big deal. So, see, Christians, how dangerous and deadly that can be? These are truths that transfer. Amen. Right where we live. Right now. What are we going to do with them? All right, let's get the second truth that comes out of this. Back to Genesis 37 and verse 4. And it says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Here is the sixth lesson. Doing what's right doesn't always win you prizes. Doing what's right doesn't always win you prizes. Joseph has done absolutely nothing wrong. He is a responsible 17-year-old. We talked about this last week. The Bible calls him a youth or a lad. And that's exactly what it is. It's a youth. It's a young boy. That is how the Scripture viewed him. This 17-year-old youthful lad was a good hard worker. He was a responsible young man. He was a steward. He was taking care of his dad's sheep. Those weren't his sheep. They were his dad's. And he was being a good steward of those things. When the flock wasn't cared for properly, Joseph wisely did not take matters into his own hands instead. He brought the report to his father. Because number one, it's his father's sheep. And number two, 17-year-old boy has no authority. He couldn't say, well, I'll take care of this. I'll show them brothers of mine. He had no authority, and he knew it. And so he takes it to his dad. And Joseph's integrity is well rewarded by those brothers, right? No. Again, you can argue the whole favoritism side of this, but these boys are not known for their integrity, obviously. And as their life plays out in Genesis 37 through 50, we know they don't have a whole lot of integrity. They may have hidden behind the skirt of Dad's favoritism, but ultimately they don't like the fact that Joseph's squeaky clean integrity is favored by their dad. You know, a lot of people get like that. It's so much easier to cast the blame for our feelings and our attitudes on somebody else, on something else, rather than just looking in the mirror and saying, hey, dude, you're the one that stinks. You're the one that's got the issue, not everybody else. You've got the problem. Looking in that mirror and putting the weight of responsibility on ourselves. It would have been nice if these boys would have done that. But they didn't. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. As believers in Christ, we have got to live lives of integrity. We have got to do what is right. We've got to do what's right all the time. Is it going to be well received? No. Was it well received in the life of Jesus? No. Did Jesus always do right? Absolutely. But it wasn't always well received. John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. Now, can I add something here? It's not in the Greek. It's not in your KJV. But you picture these guys. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Oh, they're mad. They bend over to pick up them stones and they're like, wait a minute, guys. Now, wait a minute. I want to ask you another question. What does he ask them? Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus did nothing wrong. He claimed equality. He claimed to be one with the Heavenly Father. That was not blasphemy. It's not blasphemy to speak the truth. Emmanuel, God with us. We just celebrated him at Christmas, didn't we? God in the flesh came to this earth. God in the flesh grew up before man. God in the flesh started his ministry. God in the flesh was declared by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sins of the world. That's who came, Emmanuel. And now he's declaring what he has always declared, and they want to kill him for it. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Well, if Jesus went through this, what do you think is going to happen to you and I? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. That's a word of definiteness. I don't know if definiteness is a word, but it is now. That is a definite. We are going to suffer persecution if we live a godly life. Amen. A godly life is lived out of holiness. Now, you and I as believers in Christ, in our fleshly bodies, we cannot achieve perfection. Don't ever think that you can. But aren't we supposed to be striving for it? Amen. And not striving for a perfection that you or I have prescribed, but a perfection that this book has prescribed by the Word of God. That's our model. That's what we're supposed to be living up to. Jesus Christ, he did no wrong. He did no sin. He healed the sick and the lame. He fed the hungry. He taught the Scripture. He presented the gospel. And he was hated. And eventually we know that he was crucified. You say, well, yeah, but that's what Jesus came to do. Totally agree with you. But Jesus said, because of me, you're going to be hated of all men. When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, folks, and I say this oftentimes, when we share the gospel with people, don't ever leave them with the impression that as soon as you trust Jesus as your Savior, oh, life is just going to be roses and rainbows. You're going to just skip through life. And it's just going to be, oh, so glorious, so wonderful. And we're going to just be happy and no more problems and blah, blah, blah. No, you have to die to get to that point. All right? But when you die in Christ, absent from the body in the presence of the Lord, this side of eternity, when you accept Christ as Savior, I think you just put a bullseye on yourself. Put a bullseye on yourself. You think about a soldier going into a war zone. If that soldier had just stayed home in their civvies, working a civilian job, working in an out-of-the-way place where there's not going to be any problems or anything like that, they'd probably been all right. But there came a day where they signed up. And there came a day where they started boot camp. And there came a day where they got deployed. And they put on the uniform of a United States soldier, a United States Marine. Got on a Navy ship, and they began to serve our country. They became a target the moment they put the uniform on. Do we understand that, Christians? We became a target the moment we put the uniform on. Amen. And that's exactly what we should expect. This world is not our home. This world is not going to understand us. This world is going to hate us. They're going to hate everything we stand for. If we are standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hate it. Amen. Jesus told us they would. It's the rest of Christianity that's wanting to lie about it and say, oh, it's just grand and glorious. Well, it is to some point. But let's also be realistic. We just entered a war zone. And there's going to be problems because doing the right thing doesn't win you prizes. Not in this world. And not when the right things are God's right things. I want to tag something. Well, first of all, let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on their part He is glorified. Again, we are reminded that we're going to experience suffering and persecution because of Jesus Christ. Now, let me throw something extra in here. The anger of Joseph's brothers over this seems to be over the top, doesn't it? I mean, okay, he's daddy's favorite. He's got a fancy coat. He tattled on us. All young brothers will do stuff like that. You know, let's take him out behind the woodshed. Let's take him and give him a swirly in the toilet. We'll all pig pile on him. We'll give him a hard noogie and a Dutch rub and all those kinds of things. That's the normal response to this, right? Not wanting to kill him? That seems over the top. Why are they so nasty about this? I think one of the reasons is because of guilt. Guilt that comes about from conviction of their sin. They know they did wrong. They got caught. They got busted. They could have fessed up and sought their dad's forgiveness, and I have a feeling dad would have forgiven them. He would have said, thank you, boys, I appreciate that. Instead, they took it out on the whistleblower. In 1989, I didn't realize the Whistleblower Act laws had been around that long. You've heard about the Whistleblower Act, and what that's for is to protect people who are whistleblowers at their place of employment. where things are being done that are illegal, that are unethical. You can report those types of things, and the Whistleblower Act is supposed to ensure that your company where you work at cannot retaliate against you. There was no Whistleblower Act in Genesis 37 because we know what's going to happen to this young fella. Feeling conviction causes people to respond differently. Some will experience what Paul described in 2 Corinthians. He said it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. That's a good result of that guilty feeling of conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. That is very good. The second way that people respond is to feel guilty and sorry, but it's more of a, I'm sorry I got caught. Next time I'll be slicker than that. I'll do it better next time so I don't get caught. Some will get angry and nasty about it. In Acts chapter 22, go ahead and turn to Acts 22 with me. In Acts chapter 22, in the first 21 verses, we won't read them, don't panic. Acts 22, the first 21 verses, the Apostle Paul is sharing his testimony. And as he shares his testimony, he simply talks about what it took for him to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He really doesn't challenge the group that's there. He simply lifts up the name of Christ and tells them what all he had done and what all he had went through. After he gets done talking, verse 22 of chapter 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. When you read the passage of Scripture, there are other times where Paul not only shares his testimony, but then he shares what has been done against Christ, and he has made right accusations against those who have done it and things like that. To these people, all he did was share his testimony and what the Lord has told him to do. And they lost their minds. They were convicted. The guilt weighed so heavy on them. They didn't have godly sorrow that led to repentance. They didn't have just sorrow that says, oops, our bad. What they did was they got ugly and nasty and said, let's kill him. Don't think for one second that a life that is dedicated and consecrated in service to the Lord, that is lived in integrity, that will boldly proclaim the truth of God's word and the gospel message. And by proclaiming the gospel message, we have to proclaim people's need to be saved. Why do people need to be saved? What's the answer to that? One word. Sin. Sin. You're not getting saved because you need something better in your life. Because you need to, you know, well, my New Year's resolutions, I was going to go to the gym more often. I was going to cut carbs. I was going to stop smoking and drinking. Yeah, I'll try church and maybe even accept the Lord as my Savior. It don't work like that. It don't work like that. It is conviction of sin and sin's condemnation. Amen. That drives us into the arms of a Savior that loves us and wants us and died for us and shed His blood for us and rose from the grave for us and still wants us. But you still got to understand the sin issue. What are we getting saved from? I think a lot of times people go out trying to do evangelism, trying to lead people to Christ, and they don't even tell people what they need to be saved from. Oh, just say this prayer. Hurry, hurry, quick, say it. Like it's a little magic wand and we can bippity-boppity-boo, call them saved. And it's like, saved from what? It's not a formula you repeat. It's got to be the heart. And when a heart comes under conviction, wow, it can respond a lot of different ways. So remember that truth that transfers. Here's the final truth we look at tonight. Live with an eternal focus. Live with an eternal focus. Back to Genesis 37, verse 5. In Genesis 37, verse 5, well, in fact, yeah, let's just start with verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Wow. It just keeps going on, doesn't it? Joseph, the eternal focus that Joseph has here. It starts out with pleasing his father. Why does Joseph go and tell his dad what's happened? Joseph's not stupid. Joseph in his mind could have thought, well, maybe I ought to please Reuben. But if I please Reuben, Gad might get upset. So maybe I ought to try to please Issachar. But if I please Issachar, well, then maybe Simeon will get upset. Well, let me try to please Zebulun. Well, if I please Zebulun, maybe Gad will get upset. Joseph could have tried to have pleased one of the four women that Jacob had produced all these kids with. Well, there's another problem, isn't it? Four women. The two wives and the two handmaids of the wives produced not only the 12 boys, but also daughters. But he wants to please his father. Now, that should take you right into an easy one, right? Who do we aim to please? Do we live with an eternal focus? The eternal focus says, I am not here to please you, you're not here to please me. We are here to please the Father. Amen. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, we are told this. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. One more, go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, let's just look at verse 4. And it says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible describes us to soldiers. And it tells us, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world, so that he may please him who hath called him to be a good soldier. There's an old saying that goes, you can please some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And I've added my own take to that. There are some people you can never please. You met a few of those? Should we be trying to please anybody? Really shouldn't. Now, I got to be careful with this because we got a lot of husbands and wives here. And there is a sense in which you want to please your spouse, right? And that's biblical. But ultimately, it should be our desire to please the Lord, because ultimately, we got to love the Lord more than we love our spouse. And so if we are pleasing Him and you're married to a Christian spouse, that in turn ought to be pleasing to them. But let's say you please the Lord and your spouse is irked with you. Would you rather go to bed tonight knowing that you pleased the Lord or that you pleased your spouse? Be careful how you answer that. So you're saying, I can get forgiveness a whole lot easier from the Lord. Well, maybe. But ultimately in our life, we've got to please God. Amen. We've got to keep that eternal focus. Now, again back to Genesis and that dream. That dream. We read the first part of the dream, verses 5 through 8, verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren be indeed, come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying, or kept the matter in his mind. I told you I was on the last point. Sorry, one more point. Number 8. Always preach the truth. Always preach the truth. Joseph has this dream. He could have kept it to himself. Joseph has another dream. And you know, after finding out how they responded to the first dream, wouldn't you have been tempted to keep the second one to yourself? Brothers, oh my brothers, I dreamed again. You can just see him cocking back, right? Come here, you little punk. We had a second dream. Let me tell you all about that. He didn't keep his mouth shut. He shared it. Joseph knows the source of the dream, and Joseph understands the significance of it. It must be shared. Truth has to be shared. Always preach the truth. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first four verses. Paul tells Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. In our country today, we have a depletion of truth. And for some reason, a bizarre reason, people want to feed on lies. It's interesting when you hear different things in the media, when the truth finally comes out. Now, when the lie came out, oh, let's make sure this is grabbed a hold of by all the media outlets. Let's just pump and pound this out as hard as we can. Let's repeat it as often as we can. But when the truth of the matter comes out, well, yeah, we got this little, let's just give this little quick blurb and then let's move on to something else. That is a sick condition that our world is in. But it's an even sicker condition that people don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God. The Word is truth, and when it is preached, everybody's not going to like it. The way the preacher or the speaker illustrates or applies the truth isn't always going to be well received. Jesus was constantly ridiculed for what he had to say. Remember the one time his disciples rebuked him and said, Master, don't you know that you offended them? And Jesus goes, Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me go and apologize. Let me, you know, make nicey nice with them. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, Leave them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. I mean, He didn't play this nonsense stuff we got going on in our world today. He preached the truth. Paul, and he was constantly heckled for it, constantly ridiculed. Paul experienced this. Paul went through an awful lot of times where he was chastised for things he said. I remember Pastor Mike Slagle. He wasn't a pastor then. It was back when I was a kid filling in for Pastor Bennett. And I always loved when Pastor Mike preached. He was fireball. He was fun. And I loved the Slagle shuffle. I ain't going to do it, but I'd mess it up. But I loved his Slagle shuffle. And he was good. But I still remember him getting chewed up one side and down the other in the foyer after a Sunday service that he had preached because somebody didn't like an illustration the way he'd used it, and there was nothing wrong with what he said. I remember Pastor Bennett catching that. I've caught it. I don't say that to whine or garner any kind of sympathy or anything like that. I don't mean that in the least little bit. I simply say it for this. If you're going to preach God's Word, if you're going to teach God's Word in a Sunday school classroom, or if you're going to be a missionary, you're going to be an evangelist, you better expect people aren't going to like it. And you better not be too surprised where some of your detractors will come from, because if you just expect it. It knocks your socks off, because usually it comes from where you didn't expect it. And it's like, you're like, what? And it does. It knocks you down. Christians, we can't let that. And we sure cannot let it soften us on sharing the truth. This is a desperate time that we live in. And people got to hear the truth. Time's running out. The clock's ticking. And if we can't look around ourselves at this world situation and see that that clock is ticking really fast, oh my, Christians, come on. We don't have time to beat around the bush. I'm not saying, and please do not misinterpret this, I am not saying that we be mean, that we be nasty, that we be abrasive and corrosive in how we talk to people. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we've got to let the truth be known. And we've got to be clear with it. We've got to speak the truth, speaking the truth in love. Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Not with salt, seasoned with grace. Don't get that reversed. All right? Little salt's a good thing on your food, right? A little bit more on your French fries. But you don't dump the whole salt shaker and say, oh, well, that little piece of French fry that's hiding out in that mound of white is just, that's the grace. And it's like, wow, that's just wonderful. No. All of a sudden, that tastes disgusting. So tonight, Christians, we've got to do something with these truths. These truths have got to transfer into our lives and into our daily life. We can't afford for them not to. We got to do everything possible to fight against jealousy in our lives. And realize God's gifted us as brothers and sisters in Christ how He chooses. He gives us things not because He is playing favorites. We don't know why God chooses to do what He does. He just does it. We've got to look forward to eternal rewards rather than rewards here on earth, because if we're looking for the rewards here on earth, it's not going to come and we're going to get really discouraged. Folks, this isn't home. We got to do what's right, regardless of the consequences. And we got to speak the truth of God's Word. And we got to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Will we do that? Would that be the commitment of our heart tonight? If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I said a minute ago, accepting Christ as your Savior, it definitely puts a bullseye on you. And you say, why in the world would I want that? I mean, my life maybe isn't that great, but boy, you're sure describing not giving a great advertisement for Christianity. You're making it sound like if I get saved, things are going to get worse. Uh-huh. In this life. But listen, this life doesn't last that long. Eternity, now that's another story. You can have a great life this side of heaven. I mean, you can choose your own path. You can do your own thing. You can just grab the lion by the tail and run through life, lickety-split, having a great time. You can party. You can drink. You can gamble. You can do drugs. You can be promiscuous. You can do anything you want to. And say, I'm having the time of my life. But the day comes that you die. And without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in hell forever. And there's no escape. Forever. But this side of the grave, you can trust Christ as your Savior. You say, yeah, but you said that things are going to get rough. Yes, they will. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God comes in to indwell you, and He's called the Comforter. I don't like winter. I don't like the cold. It makes me grumpy. But I sure like crawling into bed at nights with that big old heavy comforter. It did not change the temperatures outside, but it sure made me feel good. You get under those weighted blankets and it's like, huh. You get hugged for the next 8 hours while you sleep. I mean, didn't change the cold, but boy, that was nice. You see, the Holy Spirit of God is your comforter, and He will abide with you forever. Not for 8 hours, 24/7, 365. And He has peace for you, and He has joy for you, and He has all these blessings that will also come in your life, even though trials are going to come, even though you're going to be up against it sometimes, being persecuted for your stands for Christ. There's still an awful lot of good that's going to come in a Christian's life this side of eternity, but you're going to die. And no matter what good came in this life, it will not compare to the glories and the wonders of heaven, where you will be for an eternity. Jesus makes all the difference, folks. And if you're here and you have never trusted Christ as Savior, this needs to be the night you do that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. And this has got to be from your heart. It's got to be meant by you, not just repeating words. But if honestly from your heart tonight, you can pray something like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not ready to leave this world because I would split hell wide open. But tonight I believe Jesus loves me. I believe He died on a cross for my sins. I believe He was buried in a tomb. I believe tonight He arose from the grave. And I believe tonight that if I call on His name to be saved, I'm going to be saved. So Lord, that's what I'm doing right now. I'm calling on Jesus to save my soul. Come into my heart and save me. If that's been the prayer of your heart tonight, nobody's looking around, would you just slip your hand up? You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I prayed that tonight and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for the lessons taught to us by this 17-year-old boy. Thank You, Lord, that Your word is practical. No matter what generation you live in, Your word is always practical. May we take the truths, apply them to our lives for Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.